the essence of man. And what is man? Perhaps the greatest enigma ever to confront brilliant scientists and thinkers. There are backward tribes of primitive American Indians, Australian Aborigines and others, who have assumed, like many modern evolutionists, that the essence of man is to be found in an assumed relationship to the animals, which gave rise to the totem system. Also, pantheistic Hinduism has generally regarded man as essentially one with nature. The ancient philosophers of the Greek mainland stressed the all-importance of the spirit of man. Plato, for example, regarded the body as essentially a prison from which the soul should escape. On the other hand, the Ionian materialists regarded man as exclusively corporeal and denied the very existence of his soul. And centuries later, European mechanists like de Lamartine regarded man as basically a machine. Even the humanist Ludwig Feuerbach materialistically declared, "Man ist, was man ist." Man is what he eats. Even in Christian circles, there are differences between trichotomists and dichotomists and those whom I call monotheists, followers of the Dutch philosophers such as Duyvier, Vollenhoven, Janssen, and the theologian Bert Kauer. Now, particularly the modern existentialistic philosophers, however, have given momentum to the new inquiry as to what is man. I think largely as a reaction against increasing mechanization ever since the Industrial Revolution, while wrestling with the problem of man's anxiety, they have sought to create and uphold an area of sovereign freedom where man can still be essentially human. Some, such as Kierkegaard, Barth, and Lund, have attempted to do this from a Christian perspective. But most, such as Nietzsche, Heidegger, and Sartre, have specifically repudiated Christianity as a threat to human freedom, and therefore to man's authentic humanity as such. What is man? Partly on account of over-specialization, it is very difficult for us to find a place where we can stand in the universe, a watchtower, as it were, to have an oversight and a view of all aspects of man. I think even philosophers and theologians have not been able to get this perspective. No one science can provide the answer, in my judgment. No one scientist or combination of scientists is knowledgeable enough to survey and to integrate all the aspects of man. In fact, the question can only be answered at the pre-scientific, common sense, religious level. As Christians, when we are asked, "What is man?" we must then answer with the Bible, "Man is the image of God." I think it is obvious to everyone except the most bigoted idealist that there is indeed a material aspect of man and that this is a very important aspect. You know, the human body is a remarkable structure, both chemically and mechanically. Chemically, carbon constitutes more than one quarter and water more than one half of the human body. As God's word declares, man is made from the moist earth. For a mist went up into the air from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground, and the Lord God formed man dust of the ground. Accordingly, we find that man consists of water, air, earth, and rare earth, and analysis shows that a man weighing 12 stone, or 168 pounds, consists of about 96 pounds of oxygen, 52 pounds of carbon, 15 pounds of hydrogen, 4 pounds of calcium, 3.5 pounds of nitrogen, 1.75 pounds of phosphorus, 3.5 ounces of sulfur, 3.5 ounces of fluorine, 2.75 ounces of potassium, 2.5 ounces of sodium, 1.75 ounces of magnesium, and 1.5 ounces of iron, as well as bare traces of copper, lead, arsenic, aluminum, manganese, silicon, chlorine, and bromine. altogether perhaps about 20 odd chemical elements. So, as the word of God declares, the Lord formed man dust of the ground. Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. For he knoweth our frame, and he remembereth that we are dust. Some 6 gases from the air, and some 14 or so solid physical elements from the ground in all. But these above chemicals are all wonderfully compounded together into even more complicated structures. The hydrogen and oxygen, for example, are combined to form water. The nitrogen and hydrogen are combined as ammonia. The sodium and the chlorine as table salt. The calcium, carbon, and oxygen are combined as lime. And the carbon, hydrogen, and oxygen are combined as carbohydrates. This means that in practice, we contain about enough water to fill a 10-gallon barrel, sufficient lime to whitewash a hen house, enough sulfur for a packet of sulfur tablets, enough salt to cook a meal, enough phosphorus to tip the matches in 3 dozen boxes, enough fat to make 7 bars of soap, enough ammonia to spring clean a house, enough iron to make 1 nail, and sufficient sugar to sweeten the tea at a ladies' meeting. Perhaps the latter explains why, chemically speaking, a woman's body is worth very slightly more than a man's is. However, irrespective of sex, your entire body is, chemically speaking, worth just about $1. And if you weigh less than 168 pounds, you probably aren't even worth $1, chemically speaking. Mechanically, however, we are also fearfully and wonderfully made, as the psalmist David pointed out. For the body performs its functions with the precision of a modern factory. Take, for example, the function of eating. The hand lowers itself onto food like a small-scale crane, seizes it with the fingers like a grab, and then with the window of the eye attentively supervising, dumps it onto the tongue like a small conveyor belt, which, after passing the food through the teeth as fuel crushers, deposits it in the furnace of the stomach. This furnace is kept ablaze by the heart, pumping like a power station, and which operates the bellows of the lungs to suck in oxygen for the combustion process through the ventilator of the nose. And then, when the furnace has done its work of combustion, the processed food is sent to the laboratory of the liver and to the refinery of the kidneys, which extract all possible byproducts and then eject the unusable waste materials down the ash chute of the intestines. It is also clear that the chemical and mechanical aspects of the human body are subservient to the spirit or living principle in man, both biotically and psychically. Now, biotically, the chemicals have combined to form a living organism. The 20-odd elements found in the body are all subject to the ordering control of the biotic function, which not only combines these elements into different organic products, such as blood, bone, muscles, brain, lungs, marrow, etc., but which also controls certain subconscious functions, such as circulation, digestion, respiration, sleep, etc. Just what life is, we don't really know. I think attempts to define it in terms of DNA are useful, but at the deepest basis, it seems to me that life is something which is exceedingly complex, a mystery fully known to God alone. Physically, human life, like animal life, differs from plant life in that it is subject to conscious control. For example, the central nervous system controls the mechanical processes involved in sensing and conveying food to the mouth, which of course is not the case with plant life. This is what the Bible means when it describes both animals and men as moving creatures or living souls, in whose nostrils is the breath of life. Consciousness, of course, is also a very deep mystery. There have been attempts to demarcate plants and animals in terms of other criteria, such as locomotion, but I think they're inadequate, because after all, tumbleweeds do locomote about in Texas, and other animals such as sea squirts and corals do not appreciably anyway. Whereas the microscopic realm of viruses and bacteria and germs is even more complicated. Only animals have consciousness, however, but precisely what that is remains another deep mystery. Man alone, however, is more than psychical. And even the chemical, mechanical, biotical, and psychical processes of man's body are unique and are supra-psychically guided. For man has not merely a living body, but a specifically human body. Man is the only creature into whom God directly breathed the breath of life. For man is the only creature who is the very image of God. And so we read, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him." Now the implications of all of this are that both the body and the spirit, or the soul, of man are qualitatively different from that of all the other living creatures. Not only does man move and breathe and feel in a characteristically human manner, but man can also do things which no other earthly creatures can do, such as think, remember, indicate, be sociable, appreciate beauty, possess, love, and believe. And unlike even the angels, man can also reproduce and be saved. All of this, in my judgment, is indicated in the dominion charter or cultural mandate which God gave to man. And God said, "Let us make man after our likeness, after our image, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And God said unto them, Replenish the earth, and subdue it." And so, it seems to me that all the cosmic aspects which are specifically human, such as thought, history, language, society, economy, aesthetics, juridical law, ethics, faith, and, of course, all embracing religion, are all ultimately to be traced back to their origin in this biblical dominion charter. Now, the question which arises at this point is this: what is the relationship between man's body and this human living soul, which alone functions so uniquely? Now, first of all, man's body is not just lifeless matter, nor is it merely a living animal vehicle for the human soul, nor even is it a specifically human dead corpse which can be animated by a human spirit. No, the human body is man, and man is his body. As we read in Genesis, "And the Lord God formed man dust of the ground." It doesn't say God formed the body of man dust of the ground, but he formed man dust of the ground. Second, Scripture does not make the distinction between an animal soul and a human spirit, which the trichotomist does. Indeed, in the Bible, we even read that animals have spirits and that men have indestructible souls. But, of course, the soul spirit of man is qualitatively different to the soul spirit of an animal. It is true, of course, that man's soul usually means his specific personality, and that man's spirit usually means the spiritual aspect of man which controls his body. Third, Scripture nowhere teaches us that men have immortal souls, as do Neoplatonists. It is, of course, true that the personality of all men is indestructible, the personalities of all men are indestructible and cannot be annihilated. But the word immortality is only used 3 times in Scripture. Twice in respect of God, and once in respect of the Christian believer. In Paul's first epistle to Timothy, we read of the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, who only hath immortality, that is, who only is without beginning, and who continues to exist endlessly in a state of bliss. And in Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, we read of the believer's body, not of the believer, but of the believer's body, that this mortal shall have put on immortality, namely at Christ's second coming, from which it is clear that this refers not to the spirit of man, but to the body, and to the body of the believer alone. Of course, the spirit of the Christian believer is indestructible too, and goes to be with Christ forever at the believer's death. And the unbeliever also has an indestructible spirit, and his body too will be raised indestructibly at Christ's coming. Yet, strictly speaking, the believer only acquires immortality and an immortal body at Christ's coming. The idea that the body of man is relatively worthless then, but that the soul as such is all important, is not Christian, but pagan. For this reason, Vollenhoven and Doyerbeers, and especially Janssen, have propounded the idea of the radical unity of man. Their critique of the scholastic appeal which inconsequential dichotomists sometimes make to the creation of man is probably correct, for Genesis does not teach that God formed man's body out of the dust and then conjoined it to a second substance, an immortal soul or spirit, but rather that God formed man, the whole man, out of the dust of the ground and formed him precisely by breathing into his nostrils the breath of life, so that man, the dust of the ground, became, not was implanted with, but became a living soul. However, even the Doyerbeerians are obliged to distinguish between what they correctly call our outward man, or the body, and the inward man, or the heart, which latter heart even they hold after death goes either to the Lord or into misery in the realm of the dead, depending on whether the deceased was a Christian or not. So I would agree with the Dutch theologian De Bont, who remarks that the following words of Jesus himself definitely teach the post-mortal continued existence of the I, or the human personality kernel, which even death cannot destroy. Namely, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And yet we should also note that this very text teaches that God can, and no doubt does, do something that man cannot do, namely to destroy, but not to annihilate, the soul, as well as the body, in hell. We conclude then that the human body and the human soul spirit are intimately related to one another, that both are indestructible, inasmuch as the body too, after its resurrection, will exist indestructibly forever and ever, and that it is only in death that the two, soul and body, are temporarily separated until Christ's second coming. In earthly life, and in everlasting life on this renewed earth to come, there is an essential unity between body and soul, so that the word body often indicates the whole living personality in Scripture, and the word soul is also often used to refer to the whole man. For as Bartink maintains, man was formed out of the dust of the ground by the inbreathing of the breath of life, and thus man became a living soul. Well, this then brings us to a consideration of the image of God. Because if man is his body, and if man is a living soul, we would expect the image of God to cover the whole man, body and soul. Now the Bible teaches that man is the image of God, so that the whole man is the whole image, and the whole image is the whole man. Man does not just bear that image like a porter bears a burden, for the image is not something tacked on to man as a donum superadditum, as Rome teaches, as a superadded gift as an afterthought, so that you could have a man without having the image. As if man could exist for a single second without the image. Nor is the image part of God, or only a reflection of some of the attributes of God, so that man only resembles God in some respects. No, rather does man resemble God in all respects, But analogically, in a creaturely manner, everything that God has, man has too. But everything that God has in a creative and independent way, man only has in a dependent and creaturely way. Nowhere does the Bible say that man's soul was created in the image of God, but not his body. No, man's entire being, body and soul, is God's image. And his entire being must, in a creaturely manner, reflect the glory of the entire God. As Barthink remarks again then, even the body of man belongs to the image of God. That philosophy which does not know or which rejects revelation always again and again lapses into empiricism or into rationalism, into materialism or into spiritualism. But Scripture reconciles both. Man has a spirit, but that spirit is psychically organized and must, by its very nature, dwell in a body. It is of the essence of man to be corporeal and sensitive. Xenolate is the word he uses there. Therefore, if not temporally, then at least logically, first man's body is formed out of the dust of the ground, and thereafter the breath of life is breathed into him. He is named Adam, after the earth, Adamah, out of which he was formed. He is, and is called, dust. The body is no prison, but a wonderful work of art of Almighty God, which just as much constitutes the essence of man as does the soul. It is our earthly home, our skios, that is, our subservient organ, our tool, and the members of the body are the hopta, the weapons, with which we fight in the service of righteousness or unrighteousness. There are those who would distinguish between God's image and God's likeness, as if there were a difference between the two. So too, there are those who attach particular importance to the words in and after in the expression, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." However, these words are interchangeable, as the account itself demonstrates. Man is God's image or likeness, and God's whole image, or whole likeness, is the whole man. Man is like God. He is God's creaturely likeness. Implying, as this obviously does, that man must be godlike and therefore glorify God in all that he does, with all of his body and all of his heart and all of his mind and all of his soul, and not just in church work, it's not surprising that Karl Barth, a protagonist of specifically church dogmatics and a sworn enemy of non-Christian activities, non-church activities, such as Christian political action and Christian scholarship, that Barth denies that man is the image of God, maintaining instead that the image of God is a specifically Christological, ecclesiastical, or Christian church relationship between God and man. This Barth does by emphasizing the word in the expression, "Let us make man in our image," as if it meant, "Let us make man to enter into a relationship with us in Jesus of Nazareth, in the Logos Ensarkos, or the incarnate Word, as the Son of Man." However, Barth here forgets that the Hebrew word, here translated in, actually has the meaning of as in such like phrases, so that the expression really has the force of, "Let us make man as our image." Hence, man is the image, and the whole image is the whole man. For as the Apostle Paul writes in his first epistle to the Corinthians, man is the image and glory of God. Then Paul immediately continues, "But the woman is the glory of the man." Now, this does not imply that only the human male is the image of God, but that the human female is not, for God specifically states in the creation account that both are. But it does indicate, in my judgment, that man is directly the image of God and woman indirectly. Now, mention of this rule, the rule which the husband as the direct image of God is now to exercise over his wife, brings us to a consideration of the way in which man, both male and female, is to rule the universe as God's vice-regent. I notice many people speak of God's vice-gerent, but I prefer speaking of God's vice-regent. Well, of course, in a certain sense, we are gerowing, we are waging a war against the devil in subduing the earth and waging it for the Lord's sake, but I prefer the kingly term vice-regent. Now, this is usually expressed by saying that man, the image of God, is to reflect God's righteousness or kingship, his holiness or priesthood, and his knowledge or prophethood. You see, God is the king of the universe. He created all things by his almighty power, and he rules them moment by his wise providence. By his law word, he upholds each of his creatures according to its kind, in its own relative sphere sovereignty, and according to its own peculiar structure. And God, the absolute sovereign, so rules and overrules all of his creatures that they obey his law word in complete harmony with one another as time unfolds. For God rules righteously, that is, in accordance with the right principles of law and order. Man is to reflect God's kingship and his righteousness. Man is to rule over or to have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. He is to replenish the earth and to subdue it, to place his royal foot on it in the name of God, whose viceroy or vice president he is. As a king under God, man is to rule the entire universe and everything in it, to control all the animals and plants on earth, to rule his family as the head of the household to the glory of God, and to unfold the various societal structures, such as the church, the factory, the political party, the school, etc., all and only to the glory of God. All must be subject to the rule of King Jesus. All must be subject to the rule of the relevant human ruler under King Jesus for that particular structure. And all must be done righteously, decently, and in order, that is, in accordance with the divine requirements of the law and order. However, God is also the great priest of the universe. He is complete in himself, and was under no necessity to create the universe in the first place, and still less to unfold or even to sustain it after its creation. And yet, in condescending love, God stooped to create the universe. And while the universe must needs serve him, he also freely serves it by maintaining it continually to enable it to serve him. He watereth the hills from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruits of thy works. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth. There go the ships. There is that Leviathan whom thou hast made to play therein. These wait all upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season. That which thou givest them they gather. Thou openest thine hand, they are filled with food. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. And God does all this in absolute holiness, for God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now man is to reflect God's priesthood and his holiness. He is to serve God with all of his heart and with all of his soul, both directly and indirectly. Directly, by keeping the first table of the Decalogue, the first four of the Ten Commandments, which deal with his direct duty to God. And indirectly, by keeping the second table of the Decalogue, the last six of the Ten Commandments, which deal with his indirect duty to God, via his direct duty to his fellow man. Hence, man is to serve God by laboring in his career and thus helping to dominate the earth 6 days every week, and by resting on each Sabbath and serving God in cultically religious services. And man is to serve his fellow man by subjecting himself to human authority, such as marital, educational, political, parental, social, ecclesiastical, and employmental authority, as part of his reasonable religion and service to God himself. However, man is also to exercise priestly care towards the world and its subhuman creatures. He is to dress the garden and to keep it clean and unpolluted. He is to care for the animals and to look after them. And in perfect priestly holiness, he is to keep the evil one out of his domain. In everything that man does, then, he is to serve God with all his heart and all his understanding, and all of his soul and all of his strength and all of his mind. For God is also the great prophet of the universe. The worlds were framed by the word of God. He spoke and the universe came into being. He telleth the very number of the stars. At his rebuke the mountains fled, and at the voice of his thunder they hasted away. And God still speaks in his providential maintenance of the world. Yes, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters, the God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters, the voice of the Lord is powerful, the voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars, the voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire, the voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness, the voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calf. O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord, said Jeremiah. And the universe hears and re-echoes the words of the great prophet, as the very heavens declare the glory of God, and as day unto day uttereth speech, so that there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Yes, night unto night showeth knowledge, reflects in a creaturely way the absolute knowledge which the great prophet has of his thoroughly known and foreknown universe. Now man too is to reflect God's prophethood and his knowledge. Man must digest God's thoughts and words and deeds in nature, and especially in Scripture, which the Lord hath revealed, until his whole mind is filled with God's general and special revelation. For as the Reformed Belgic Confession tells us about God, we know him by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe, which is before our eyes as a most beautiful book, wherein all creatures, great and small, are as so many characters leading us to contemplate the invisible things of God, namely his eternal power and Godhead, as the Apostle Paul saith, Romans 1:20. Secondly, he makes himself more clearly and fully known to us by his holy and divine word, the infallible Bible, which Scripture cannot be broken. The exercise of man's early knowledge can be seen in the account of man intuitively giving correct names to all the animals, and to his own wife when he saw them, and thus himself prophetically declaring the will of God in his own perfect creaturely knowledge. So we must conclude that God created man as his own image, with perfect righteousness, holiness, and knowledge, to serve him as a king, priest, and prophet, by subduing the entire universe to his glory, as the way in which man's greatness as God's image was to be manifested. Now this comprehensive injunction has as many aspects as there are sciences, and not one should be overemphasized or underemphasized at the expense of the others. Primordial man, the earthly lord of nature, created as the image of the Lord God of nature, was to analyze natural phenomena. Man was to dominate, and therefore also to count and to measure the fowl and the fish and every living thing, a mathematical task. He was to proceed from Eden and to replenish or fill the earth, a spatial or a geometrical task, as well as a kinematical or movemental task. He was to subdue and to have dominion over the earth, a physical task, over the plants, a botanical task, over the animals, a zoological task. And man was also to react to his own natural feelings, such as his desire for a mate when he saw the animals pairing off together, a psychological task. But primordial man, the image of the Lord God of culture, was also to cultivate creation and himself as a part thereof. And this he would do in his pursuit of the humanitarian sciences, amongst others. For man would pursue logic, as, for example, he reflected on the differences between the various kinds of trees. He would make history as he multiplied and filled the earth. He would develop linguistics as he gave names to the animals, and he would expand his social life in his companionship with his wife. Furthermore, man would practice economics in his exploitation of gold and bdellium and the onyx stone. He would develop the art of aesthetics as he dressed the Garden of Eden, and the discipline of law as he kept it safely from the illegal transgression of the devil. And also, we see Adam's ethical task in his love of his wife, and his comprehensive religious task while doing all this, while subduing the entire universe always and only to the glory of God. And yet, with all of these wonderful abilities of man, we should also realize that man's essence does not consist merely of his comprehensive dominion over the universe. This is a Socinian or a Unitarian heresy, and especially modern Christian philosophers need to guard against this. Important as our exercise of dominion over creation is, the essence of man does not reside in that. Rather, is man's dominion a necessary result of his being God's image? For as Heft, the much maligned Heft, points out, I think correctly, the real image of God is expressed in man's being God's child, a child of God, his son, his offspring, even as Paul told the Athenians. And even though sin has now effaced this image to some extent, remnants of it nevertheless remain, as even Roman philosophers like Ovid, Cicero, and Seneca, and Greek thinkers like Plato and Pythagoras have realized, even as Paul pointed out himself, for we are God's offspring, as some of your own poets have also remarked. Let us then summarize. In every century, and especially in our own disoriented modern society, the difficult question, what is man, has been posed and variously answered. We saw that man is fearfully and wonderfully made, and that his body is an amazing chemical and mechanical structure, albeit subject to the control of man's biotic and psychic functions. Then we saw that the spirit of man is qualitatively different to that of all other creatures, and that it is perfectly adapted to control his body, which was made to fit it like a glove fits the hand that wears it. Further, it was seen that body and soul are both indestructible, and that the image of God covers both equally and fully. Next, we saw that the whole man is the whole image of God, so that there is no aspect of man's life which is not to reflect the glory of God. Specifically, this was seen to require that man be a prophet, priest, and king to the glory of God in respect of everything that he does, for there are as many aspects of this image of God as there are sciences, and no doubt still more at the pre-theoretic level. Finally, we saw that man's dominion over all things is not the essence, but is the result of his being the image of God, the very offspring and child of God. As we read in the Westminster Confession, then, after God had made all other creatures, He created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, after his own image, having the law of God written in their hearts, and power to fulfill it. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. The covenant being made with Adam as a public person, not for himself only, but for his posterity, as the larger catechism adds. Well then, what should all of the above mean to us in the 20th century? First, I submit it should mean to us that we should have a very high regard for the human body. The body is indeed the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we must not only look after the body, just as much as we look after our soul, but we are called upon to glorify the Lord specifically in our bodies too, and everything related to the body, such as food, shelter, clothing, income, salaries, and what else. Second, we should understand the bodily functions, such as eating and drinking and laboring and sexual intercourse within marriage to the glory of God, are all as honoring to God and as much a sacred calling as is prayer and Bible reading. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Third, we should learn that we are to prophesy, serve, and know God in all that we do and in every field of endeavor as prophets and priests and kings. We are to get involved, according to our gifts and inclinations, in all branches of science, and not just to try to serve God only when we are in church or only when we are engaged in specifically theological reflection. I'm so thankful that I've had the opportunity to study and to get doctoral degrees, not only in the field of theology but also philosophy, because I do feel that theologians sometimes get one-sided. I also feel that philosophers get one-sided and that they need theological correction from time to time. So I don't claim to know the precise relationship between philosophy and theology. I've studied much in this area, and it still remains a mystery to me at the deepest level. But I do think we do need to realize our own limitations in these areas, and that we need to recognize that we have to work with one another as differently gifted members of the body of Christ, each helping one another, and as a Christian community, extending our joint control over the earth and the sea and the sky to the glory of God. And fourthly, with all of our zeal to serve God in all that we do, we are not to forget that it is still more important to be conscious of our childhood of God, in which alone we ultimately reflect God's image. Not the humanistic Mark Twain's "What is Man?" is to be our guide, but the evangelistic Bible's "What is Man?" As David so beautifully put the issue in the 8th Psalm then, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels," perhaps better translated, a little less than a divine being, "and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." Ladies and gentlemen, What is man? Man is the very image of God. Thank you.